We've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes as a series. It gets interrupted by this or that, and it's important to consider other things as well. But we'll return to Ecclesiastes today and look at most of chapter 9. And my theme today is You Only Live Once. I want to begin with a story about a pampered prince. Once upon a time, there was a pampered prince, and his father, the king, wanted this prince to always be sheltered from anything painful or unpleasant. He built three palaces for the prince to live in, to keep the prince in perpetual pleasure. He made sure that nobody old or sick or with any problem ever came near the prince. When the prince would travel from one palace to the next, they made sure that the journey was always free of any unpleasant sight. When the prince was 16, he was given a beautiful bride, and together they had a son. And the prince continued to live that way. He lived in luxury until he was 29 years old. But at that age, he found that all that pleasure and all of that happy, perfect life didn't satisfy him. And so he decided to take a little journey without the supervision and protection of his father, making sure everything looked good all the time. And on that journey, he saw four sights. The first sight he saw was a very old man. And he had never seen an old man before. The next sight he saw was somebody who was very sick and in tough shape. And he had never seen anything but healthy people before. The third sight that he saw was a dead body. And he had not known that there was such a thing as death and had never seen a dead body before. And the fourth thing that he saw was a hermit. And he decided to leave his royal palace and his royal family and to become a hermit. And that is what he did. And he even pondered these sights that he had seen of old age and sickness and death, and was just pondering these hard realities of suffering. And finally, one day, sitting under a tree, the prince found enlightenment. And he came to sense that he at last was in a state where it was bliss. And then he decided to share what he had discovered with others. And he became known to his followers as the Buddha. And he wanted to share enlightenment with other people. The enlightenment that had begun when he saw old age and sickness and death, and pondered on what all of that meant. In some ways, the story of the Buddha, whether it's true to fact or at least has roots in historical fact, is a lot like the journey of the writer of Ecclesiastes. He was king in Jerusalem. His father had been the great King David. His life had been laid out for him pretty well. He was given enormous wisdom, and he had the most successful reign of any king in the history of the realm. What could be better? And then he started thinking. And that's a dangerous and painful thing to do, to be thinking about not just the golden age and the success that I'm having, and aren't I a fabulous young king, but to realize that the years are going by, and there are sick people, there are old people, there are dead people, and in fact, we're all going to end up that way. And what does it all amount to? And he gets to thinking, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And there is some overlap between the Buddha and Ecclesiastes. There are also some very great differences, as we're going to see. But the overlap is simply a person thinking hard about realities that stare you in the face. When you think of what the Buddha discovered, he has a certain view of life, and it's in common, some of it, with Hinduism and other Eastern religions. And one thing that Buddhists believe in is karma. Buddhists, I'll just quote from Buddhist teachers, since then you'll know I didn't just make it up. Buddhists understand karma as a natural law. There's no judgment, no divine intervention, and no gods that steer man's destiny. Buddhism is basically an atheistic philosophy. They don't believe in any kind of personal god. No gods that steer man's destiny, but only the law of karma itself, which works on a global time frame. Deeds yield consequences, either in the next second, in the next hour, day, month, year, decade, or even in the next lifetime, or in another distant lifetime. And you say, what's this about another lifetime? Well, that's our next concept, reincarnation. Rebirth or reincarnation has always been an important tenet in Buddhism. And it's often referred to as walking the wheel of life, samsara. It's the process of being born over and over again in different times and different situations, possibly for many thousand times. And this is an idea that has some attraction, even to some Westerners who didn't grow up Buddhist. Wouldn't it be cool to be a tiger and then come back maybe as a toucan and, you know, live life as a hawk soaring high in the sky and live another life as a king? And, hey, variety is the spice of life. And variety of lives is really spicy. So that might sound, you know, just kind of fun. And there's also a sense of explanation there. Sometimes terrible things happen to you, and you don't know why. You thought you did what was necessary to avoid it. You didn't think you did anything necessarily bad to bring that particular thing on you, but this explains it. Something that happened in a previous life that you did is responsible for things that are going on now. And that lets a little bit of the responsibility off of you, at least for what you did in this life. You did it back then, but hey, that was sort of you, but sort of not you. And you get an explanation for why tough stuff happens. Another possible attraction of reincarnation is that if at first you don't succeed, try again. If you blow it in this life, you haven't blown it permanently. You get another crack at it. And if you blow that one, you get another chance. And if you blow that one, you get another chance. And you might have to go through many, many, many lifetimes, but at some point, you will enter into enlightenment. And there's a lot of attraction to that kind of idea. And then when there is enlightenment, what's that involve? Well, actually, it involves not only is there no God, but, memo, there's no you. There are no personal beings, period. In the Buddhist analogy, the universe is in motion due to karmic forces. A ripple, a wave, or a billow may seem as an individual entity for a moment, creating the illusion that it has a self. You think you're you, but it's gone in the next moment. The truth is that all individuals are one. A ripple is a temporary phenomenon. It's just water in motion. It'd be ridiculous to say that a single ripple or wave has a self. You don't have a self, and enlightenment is discovering that all is one. So those are some basics of Buddhism, and it's been adapted in various ways in different cultures. With the help of Oprah Winfrey, it gets spread in our culture through a few of her favorite Buddhists. Gary Zukav says of karma, the universe does not judge. It compassionately provides for us the consequences that we create with our choices, whatever those consequences are. That's how karma works. The power to create your experience is fully in your hands. That is the lesson of karma. What happens to you is what you deserve. It's what you caused. What comes around goes around. And the universe with a capital U is some sort of impersonal force that brings all of that about. With reincarnation, you don't suffer for eternity because you do the wrong thing once or twice or even time after time. It's not possible to do a wrong thing. You do what you do, and you experience the consequences of it. It's that simple. If you don't experience those consequences before you die, your soul creates another life so that you can. That is reincarnation. So no judgment, and always the consequences come up in the next life. Another teacher, Eckhart Tolle, says, life is one, and I am one with all life. There's that enlightenment. Enlightenment is simply your natural state of felt oneness with being. And then he merges it with Christianity. You are the truth. If you look for it elsewhere, you will be deceived every time. The very being that you are is truth. Jesus tried to convey that when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus speaks of the innermost I am, the essence identity of every man and woman, every life form, in fact. He speaks of the life that you are. Buddhists call it your Buddha nature. For Hindus, it is Atman, the indwelling God. So you may have thought that when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he meant that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But what he really meant was, I am the way and the truth and the life. And whatever I need, I should look inside myself. And there I will find that force that pervades and rules the whole universe. And that force is I. Well, you can see why that might appeal to a few people. G.K. Chesterton commented on this kind of religion 100 years ago. He said, of all horrible religions, the most horrible is the worship of the God within. That Jones shall worship the God within him turns out ultimately to mean that Jones shall worship Jones. Let Jones worship the sun or moon, anything rather than the inner light. Let Jones worship cats or crocodiles, if he can find any in his street, but not the God within. Christianity came into the world firstly in order to assert that a man has not only to look inwards, but to look outwards, to behold with astonishment and enthusiasm a divine company and a divine captain. The only fun of being a Christian was that a man was not left alone with the inner light, but definitely recognized an outer light, fair as the sun, clear as the moon, terrible as an army with banners. Buddha thought about many of the same things that are thought about in the Bible, and rightly so. These are things that are important to think about, but came to some very different conclusions. And how you live your life and what your life means has to be settled in view of what the truth is about these matters. When you baptize a baby or you have a little baby, when someone has just died, you have to think about what comes in between birth and death. And is that all there is? One life or many, many, many lives in this world? Well, the Bible says there's one life. Buddhism says many lives. The Bible says that we learn and experience enlightenment through God's revelation of a personal God. Buddhism says we discover it through meditation and discovering that we have no self, that there are no gods, and we just become aware of the oneness of the world. The Bible teaches again and again a personal God. Buddhism speaks of an impersonal force. The Bible says that desire is fleeting. You know, Ecclesiastes talks about desire a lot and pleasure, and it doesn't say those things are necessarily bad, but it says they're fleeting, and they're meant to point you to something else. Ecclesiastes says God's made everything beautiful in its time, and he's also set eternity in the hearts of men. So the desire and those beautiful times are supposed to awaken you to eternity. Buddhism says desire is the source of all suffering. If you didn't have any desire, you wouldn't suffer. So, the goal is to snuff out all desire, to snuff out all sense of your own being and identity, and just whatever. Providence, says the Bible, is governed by a personal God, and it can't be predicted or controlled by us because we're not running the show. Buddhism speaks of just this cause and effect karma that determines everything. And the Bible, of course, in speaking of one life to live, is not saying that that's all there is. It's just saying that beyond that one life that we live under the sun and on earth, there is eternal life and resurrection life. Buddhism teaches that we escape the body, we escape thought after a lot of reincarnations. But the goal is to escape. Sometimes Westerners think, hey, that reincarnation thing, that's kind of cool, to come back in a whole bunch of different lives. But in classical Buddhism and Hinduism, that wheel is considered a terrible thing. You die, and you die, and you die and that you want to get off that wheel. You don't want to come back. You just want to get off that wheel so you're not running like a hamster through various lives anymore. You want to escape your body. You want to escape thought and just be merged into that force and get rid of that illusion that you are somebody. Well, in light of the difference between Buddhism and Christianity, I want to look at those verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And I want to begin with this verse. So I reflected on all this, and you know what Ecclesiastes has been reflecting on, the injustices in the world, the reality of death, the fact that pleasures may be fun for a moment, but then they're gone, all those kinds of realities, the same kinds of things that the Buddha reflected on. And let's give him credit. He thought hard about important things. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no one knows whether love or hate awaits him. The universe is not just something where different laws kick in, whether you call it the laws of science or the laws of karma. Either one, you are misled if you think some sort of impersonal force rules and guards and guides everything that happens. It's a personal God and His providence in which He provides for and plans for all that happens. He concludes that what righteous people and wise people do is in God's hands. That's a wonderful truth. And being the author of Ecclesiastes, he can't just leave it with a smile. He also tells you what the difficult side is. It's great to be in God's hands, and you have no clue what's coming next. You don't know whether love is coming at you, whether hate is coming at you. Joseph is somebody in the book of Genesis that we're reading about right now. His life was in God's hands. He was considered, I suppose, one of the righteous and one of the wise, no doubt about it. And what happened with Joseph? Was it predictable? Well, he dreamed that he was going to be ruling someday, but then he winds up getting dumped into a hole in the ground. Then he gets sold as a slave. Then he gets framed for attempted rape when he didn't do it and sits in prison for quite a while. He didn't know all that was waiting for him. And then he wound up being the second top guy in all of Egypt. And in all of that, God was ruling and God had a plan, but there were a lot of times where he must have wondered, what in the world is going on here? Providence rules, but that does not mean your life is simple or predictable. The best you can do, says James, is you say, well, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that, but we don't know exactly what His will for my future is or for your future is, and so we just have to live by trust in His hands without saying that we know it or predict it all. The second thing that Ecclesiastes mentions, besides God's providence, is that death is unavoidable. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. Whether you choose this or that, whether you are this or that, you die. That's something that the Buddha thought about hard, that Ecclesiastes thought about very hard, that we spend a good deal of our lives trying not to think about until we really can't avoid thinking about it anymore. Death is simply unavoidable. If you're going to have any kind of philosophy that deals with reality as it is, you've got to account for the reality of death, where it comes from, what lies beyond it. A third fact, life can be wasted. Yes, you can blow it. You can throw away the one life you've been given, and you can't get it back again. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. Remember a while back when I was speaking on Ecclesiastes, somebody said to me, well, it seems to me like the basic plot of Ecclesiastes and each new chapter is, I had another bad day. Well, actually, almost every day he had was good. He was the king. He had everything going for him. But he had a lot of dark thoughts in the middle of his good days. he saw what was going on, and he saw that, yes, people can be evil. They can be absolutely nuts, crazy, mad, and then they die. And they don't get another crack under the sun, and then another one, and another one, until they finally get it right. You can be wicked and stupid and die that way, and you've passed through this life, and you never knew what it was all about. It's not very uplifting. It just happens to be a fact. And so he thinks hard about that. When you look at the Bible and read some of the other aspects of the Bible, how do you deal with this madness and this evil? Don't have time to dwell on it quickly, but I'll just take two examples of people who were out of their head. One is Nebuchadnezzar, the king who said, oh, is not this the great Babylon I have built? And God judged him, and suddenly he kind of thought he was a cross between a bird and a cow. And they put him out to pasture. And he was out eating grass and doing weird stuff. And then there is this phrase, I looked up to heaven and my sanity was restored. Men are full of madness, but when they look up to heaven, some semblance of sanity comes back to him. Or take Jesus' story of the prodigal son. He takes all his stuff, squanders it, blows it all, and then in Jesus' story it says, he came to his senses and said, I will return to my Father. You can waste your life, but the waste ends when you say, I will return to my Father. And when you say, I will look up to heaven. And then your sanity can be restored. But if not, no doubt about it, your life can be wasted. And when it's over, it's over. Anyone who's among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. You say, what? I like dogs. Well, maybe so, but Ecclesiastes didn't. You know, that was a time when they didn't have pets. The dogs were mangy curs. Nobody thought much of them. And yet he says, hey, you're better off being a mangy cur that's alive than the noble king of beasts laying there dead and rotting. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. Well, that was inspiring. You know, the living know they're going to die. That's that one piece of knowledge they have, but the dead people don't even know that. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Sometimes it's said at a funeral, their body has died, but their spirit is still with us. That ain't true. Their spirit, if they had one, is somewhere else. And they are not here anymore. There may be memories, their influence may live on in certain respects, but their spirit is not still with us. It's taken from this world. Their spirit is not under the sun anymore. Now again, when you read Ecclesiastes, you have to understand what point of God's revelation it's at. This is not yet the full light of the gospel that's been given. It's giving us hard questions so that when Jesus comes, we will recognize what a glorious answer it is. The Bible says Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There are hints, certainly, and suggestions of the life to come in the Old Testament already, and those are plain enough. But when you consider it from an Ecclesiastic point of view, what is life under the sun in this world? When it's over, it's over. And we just have to face that fact. So those are the facts that we've got to face. God's providence rules, but that doesn't mean it's predictable or controllable. There's no guarantee that life's going to be easy or fun. Death is unavoidable, so no matter who you are or what you do, death awaits you. Life can be wasted. You can blow it. People, in fact, tend to waste their one life on evil and madness. And when it's over, it's over. When you die, your earthly actions and hopes end. Well, that's a lot for a baby to look forward to. But that's part of living life realistically. And so, let's face the fact that you only live once. And as you read on in the passage, there are basic principles for only living once. Enjoy what you have. Do what you can. Accept that you can't control everything. And be ready to meet your Maker. Those are some very basic principles for people who know the truth that you only live once. Go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart. For it is now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Maybe a little footnote there about translation. What's translated meaningless, again, is hevel. Sometimes it can be fleeting. I'm not sure meaningless is the best translation here, but it is fleeting. It goes quickly and vanishes quickly. And so make the most of it while you have it. Notice what he's saying here. If you got food, eat it. If you got a hamburger, don't wish it was caviar. Enjoy the burger. If you're given a wife, enjoy your wife or a husband. Enjoy him. Don't spend your time thinking about the other people that you didn't marry or wishing you had found better. Enjoy the one you have. If you have some nice clothes, put them on, enjoy them, and don't look through 17 different catalogs wishing you had something different to wear. Enjoy what you have. Many of the very best things in life are available to the very simplest people. If you have one great spouse, you're happier than Solomon was with his thousand. If you have a good set of clothes to wear, and you're happy with it, you're better off than somebody who's spending a pile of money every day on something different so that they could look a little different. Just enjoy the life that God has given you. That's one of the great messages of Ecclesiastes, is if you can enjoy what God gives you, then that itself, that enjoyment, is a gift from God. And you can have all the other stuff and you'll just miss out if God doesn't give you that gift of enjoyment. So take life as a gift and enjoy what you have. Again, this is the opposite of what Buddha counsels. He says, get rid of desire. Get rid of all sense of enjoyment. Realize that you are an illusion, that this world is an illusion, and just write it off. Get over it. No. Enjoy what you have. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. These things are good gifts. They aren't the greatest gift or the only gift, but they're good ones. So enjoy them. Enjoy what you have. And then do what you can during the one life you have, because you don't get chances to come back. You're not going to be reincarnated under the sun in a whole bunch of different lives, and you're not going to be able to come back as a spirit or a ghost. Sometimes you get that message from Hollywood, whether it's The Sixth Sense or the movie Ghost or other pictures or TV shows they do. People who have died get a chance to come back as a spirit and right the things that were wrong. To say, I love you, to the people that they neglected to tell that they loved. To say, I'm sorry, to people that they failed to apologize to. You won't get another chance to do that. If you want to say, I'm sorry because you wronged somebody, today is a very good day to do that, because counting on coming back as a spirit someday to say you're sorry, that will not happen. If you're waiting to say I love you till some distant day, why not say I love you today? If you want to make a difference in this world, you better make it now, because now is the time that God is giving you. Whatever your hand finds to do, it says in verse 10, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or wisdom or knowledge in Sheol, where you're going. From the perspective of life under the sun, once you're in the realm of the dead, you don't get a chance to do stuff here on earth anymore. And so whatever it is you have in mind to do, now is the time to do it. I won't even go into details about people who've had a loved one who died and then who tell me, boy, I wish I had said or done this while they were still living, or people who are on their deathbed and they have their regrets, they have their wishes, and they don't have a chance to undo them anymore. Now is the time to do what you can. Whatever you do, it says in the New Testament, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Those words, by the way, were written to slaves. Sometimes when you think about, boy, do what you can. Yeah, if I had a real go-getter job, if I was one of those movers and shakers, if I was one of those people who could change the world, man, I would get excited and I'd do something. But those words in Colossians are written to people who are in nothing jobs, who are slaves, who are stuck. And the Word of God says this, for now at least, is your lot in life. It also says in the Bible, if you can gain your freedom, do so. But meanwhile, if you're in a position you don't want to be in, well, make the most of it. Many of us, of course, are not slaves, though there are days when we feel like it. But even then, you know, we may feel like we're in a dead-end job or a situation that doesn't have the potential we'd like. You are not God. You do not have unlimited potential. Hate to break it to you, you know, that they always say at graduations and stuff, you have unlimited potential. No, you don't. You know, we saw a sermon or two ago, living with limits is part of what Ecclesiastes tells you. You're going to have limits. You're going to have to face up to them. You can't do everything. You're not omnipotent. You don't know everything. But you do know some things. And you do have some powers. And you do have some realm of responsibility where you can do things and make a difference. So do it without wishing you could be somebody else doing something else. Do what you can. Accept then that you can't control everything. I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. You can't control everything. You eat healthy. You exercise well, and you get a brain tumor at age 46. The other guy is a chain smoker and lives to be 90. It happens. There are generally things that are healthier to do and unhealthier to do, and they don't guarantee what the outcome is going to be. You can be a great athlete. You can be a hockey player, and your shot hits the crossbar, and the other guy's goes in the net, you know, half inch. And you just don't have control. It's the way the puck bounces. So there are just so many things where it doesn't always just go to the fastest or the best or the most skilled. But I guess the summary of verse 11, time and chance happen to them all. Stuff happens. It just happens. And you don't know when it's going to happen or why or how. And so you got to be able to live with that. And that adds one more factor to the whole equation. Everybody dies, and it means that you don't know when. And so you always have to be ready for that eventuality. That means you have to be ready to meet your Maker. And you have to step beyond the current passage to the end of Ecclesiastes for that. It says, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. We saw some of the Buddhist teachers deny that there is a personal God, or that there is one decisive final judgment where that God evaluates your life, but that is not the truth of the matter. And we really shouldn't spend too much time knocking Buddhist persons or others for what their beliefs are. We wouldn't know much better either without the revelation of God and what Jesus Christ has brought to light and the truths of the Scripture. God will bring every deed into judgment. And Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 is probably the clearest single statement in the Bible which would rule out reincarnation. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. When we know that you only live once under the sun, then you have to think, but is that all there is? Is that it? And I think the Buddha had a good intuition in saying, well, that's not it. There's got to be something else, something more. But what is the something more? Only the Son of God can tell us that. And the Lord Jesus has shown us that we need to know Him. Enjoy what you have. Do what you can. Accept that you can't control everything. Be ready to meet your Maker. But then how are you ready to meet your Maker and to make the most of the life that you're given now? Well, if you're not a Buddhist, in America you still have another great option. You can just be an atheist or an unbeliever. If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Have fun, and then you're gone. And that's it. Nobody to answer to, nothing to look forward to, but enjoy life while you can. They'd probably agree even with some of the things I said. Carpe diem, seize the day, make the most of it, and then that's it. Well, that's not it, because Christ has been raised from the dead. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Where have you heard that before? In vain. Well, that's the whole book of Ecclesiastes just about, is in vain. If you don't want your life and your labor to be in vain, then you need to understand that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your labor is not in vain. It's not quite accurate, that title of my sermon, You Only Live Once. You only live once under the sun, but then you live forever. And how you live life under the sun and what has happened to you in this life, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God in this life, then the life of Christ that's in you continues. And you continue as a personal being raised in Christ into the next life. You only live once under the sun. You only get one chance to come to know God in this life. And so make the most of it and then live for Him. You put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's wickedness and madness in everybody's hearts, and then they die. Well then, shouldn't we repent of the wickedness and turn from the madness and lift our eyes to heaven and have our sanity be restored and come to ourselves and say, I will go home to my Father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And when we do that, we suddenly find that, yeah, we wasted a chunk of our life, but not the whole thing. We were among the pigs and the slop for a little while, but when you return to your Father, the ring goes back on your hand. The family robe goes back on you, and you are again a son of the King. And this life is our opportunity to do that, to go home again, to be back in the arms of our Father again. And we don't get lots of chances beyond death. We get those opportunities now. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We pray, dear Lord, that you will help us each to make the most of our own lives in light of the reality of death and in light of the even greater reality of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to take seriously the meditations found in Ecclesiastes, that we can be realistic about life with all of its difficulties and about death with its inevitability, so that we may even more realize that to whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And though there have been many great thinkers and many great figures throughout history, none can do what you have done in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us to find in Him our all in all. Whether we're little, we pray that we may, even early in life, come to know you and follow you and love you. And Lord, if we're getting older, then help us to remember you at the stage we're at, to turn to you in love and repentance and to walk with you. Help us, Lord, not to waste this precious gift of life here on earth that you've given each one of us. Thank you for the blessings and gifts of each new day. Thank you, Lord, for loved ones to enjoy life with, for spouses, for good friends, for children, for people, Lord, to enjoy, to love and be loved by. We thank you, Lord, for good food to enjoy and for clothing to wear, for exciting opportunities, for sports and play and fun things to do, for work that can often be meaningful, and even when it's hard, Lord, give us your perspective that we're working for you. Lord, help us indeed to make the most of this life and to live for you in all that we do. We pray, Father, for those who still don't know you. We pray, Lord, for people who like the Buddha once did, are just searching, not quite knowing where to look. We pray, Lord, that you will help them to see their need for you and then to find you, that your truth may spread even today throughout the world. And we pray, Lord, that Christians, by our lives and by our words, may testify to that truth consistently with who Jesus is. We pray, Father, that you will minister to all in our congregation who need you. We pray, Lord, for the Pomerans and the Barths in the passing of Wayne, and pray that you will give comfort to each of their hearts and fill them with your love. We thank you, Lord, with the Franklins for the gift of this little girl and for the upcoming anticipated gift of a little boy. We pray, Lord, that you will make all things well for the baby yet to be born, and that you will also, Lord, continue to bless Adeline as she grows up, and bless, Lord, the other little children in our congregation too, that they may be surrounded from day one with a sense of your love and with the teaching of your truth. We pray, Father, for those who are sick, for those who need your healing. We thank you, Lord, for your blessing on Stacy Schulte's mom, that she could experience recovery, and we pray that you'll continue to bless her and to walk with her and strengthen her. We pray, Father, that you will minister to each of our needs as you know them better than we do. Lord, touch the hearts of each one of us. Help us, Lord, to be people who bear one another's burdens as well. When we become aware of something, a struggle in another person's life, help us to be there, to put our arm around them, to show your love to them, to walk through difficult times together. Dear Lord, we pray that you will strengthen our church each day in this local congregation, and also, Lord, strengthen the churches in our community, in Moni and Frankfurt and Beecher and the whole area. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen your church throughout our state and our nation. We pray, Lord, too, as we think of our nation, of our vice president and his family, and the death of a son from brain cancer and of a husband. We pray, Lord, that you will comfort the Biden family, and that even these kinds of circumstances will turn eyes to you for your salvation and your consolation. We pray, Lord, for your world, that the church may advance again today, that people may come to know you, that you will make things well for your people, that you will protect those who are persecuted and help their light to shine even in those difficult circumstances. Father, we commit to you these prayers, and you, Lord, are all-knowing, and by your Spirit, you work in us even when we don't quite know what to say in prayer. Even our groans can be prayers of your Spirit. And so we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and for the prayers that rise up, either the ones that we could put thoughts to as well as the prayers we just didn't even know how to state. Hear them, Lord, from each heart gathered here today before your throne, and answer them in your fatherly love and wisdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.